Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. It's my privilege to welcome you all, both those here present and those worshipping at home. I do that in Christian manner. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Amen. You may be seated. Together with the Church of all ages, we confess our undoubted Christian faith using the words of the Apostles' Creed, and I invite all of you to say together with me in your hearts, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. On the third day he arose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we come before you this afternoon, thanking you that you have given us the privilege once again of being able to worship you in a free country. We thank you, Lord, and we ask that you would receive our praises, even as we sing to you, and as we hear from you, as your word is read, and that word is preached, and we ask that you would bless also the preaching of your word, that by your Spirit you would work that word in our hearts, that it may become part and parcel of our lives, that we may live it, and so more and more become conformed to the image of your Son. We ask you humbly for your blessing over this service of worship. And we ask that in the name of your Son, our living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who together with you and the Holy Spirit receives all glory and honor forevermore. Amen. The Apostle Paul writes, "He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." In the current context, our giving is via EFT, and you are encouraged to give faithfully also for the work of the church in Cairns, as that is the collection this afternoon. Our song before the sermon comes from hymn 35, which is a rhyming of the passage from Romans chapter 8, which will also be discussed during the sermon this afternoon. We'll be singing the verses 1, 2, and 3.
Oh,
Let's read that passage of Scripture, Romans 8, from verse 31 to 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Psalm 44. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And you'll have seen that the apostle quotes from Psalm 44, a prayer psalm which in other circumstances we would have sung. And so I want to read with you from the rhymed version those verses which we ordinarily would have sung together. Psalm 44, 5 through 8. In the rhymed version. O God, no longer you uphold us, and for a trifle you have sold us. Our neighbors look at us and mock, for you've made us their laughing stock. The news of our disgrace has spread. We are a byword to the nations. They look at us and shake their head, and great is our humiliation. I hear their taunts and see their sneering. Bent on revenge, they keep on jeering. All this has brought us bitter shame, though we did not forget your name. We did not break your covenant, and from your path we never wandered. You crushed us in the jackal's haunt, and we to darkness were surrendered. Had we the name of God neglected, had we to foreign gods defected, you would have seen it long ago. All secrets of the heart you know. Yet for your sake we all day long face death like sheep soon to be slaughtered. Our enemies are fierce and strong. We have been overwhelmed and scattered. O Lord, wake up. Why are you sleeping? Come to our help, your promise keeping. Why is it that you hide your face? Have you forgotten our disgrace? We lie defeated in the dust. Rise up and help us. Do not slumber. Redeem us, you in whom we trust. Your steadfast love, O God, remember. We also read what we confess together in the Belgic Confession, Article 26. This article concerns Christ's intercession. We believe that we have no access to God except through the only mediator and advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous. For this purpose, he became man, uniting together the divine and human nature, that we might not be barred from, but have access to the divine majesty. This mediator, however, whom the Father has ordained between himself and us, should not frighten us by his greatness, so that we look for another, according to our fancy. There is no creature in heaven or on earth who loves us more than Jesus Christ. Though he was in the form of God, he emptied himself, taking the form of a man and of a servant for us, and was made like his brothers in every respect. If, therefore, we had to look for another intercessor, could we find one who loves us more than he who laid down his life for us, even while we were his enemies? If we had to look for one who had authority and power, who has more than he who is seated at the right hand of the Father, and who has all authority in heaven and on earth? Moreover, who will be heard more readily than God's own well-beloved Son? Therefore, it was pure lack of trust which introduced the custom of dishonoring the saints rather than honoring them, doing what they themselves never did nor required. On the contrary, they constantly rejected such honor according to their duty, as appears from their writings. Here, one ought not to bring in our unworthiness, for it is not a question of offering our prayers on the basis of our own worthiness, but only on the basis of the excellence and worthiness of Jesus Christ, whose righteousness is ours by faith. Therefore, to take away from us this foolish fear, or rather distrust, the author of Hebrews, with good reason, says to us that Jesus Christ was made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Further, to encourage us more to go to him, he says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." The same letter says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Also, he holds his priesthood permanently, because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. What more is needed? Christ himself says, 'I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me.' Why should we look for another advocate? It has pleased God to give us his Son as our advocate. Let us then not leave him for another, or even look for another without ever finding one. For when God gave him to us, he knew very well that we were sinners. In conclusion, according to the command of Christ, we call upon the Heavenly Father through Christ, our only mediator, as we are taught in the Lord's Prayer. We rest assured that we shall obtain all we ask of the Father in his name." It's my privilege this afternoon to preach to you the word of our Lord as that is summarized for us in Lord's Day 18 of the Heidelberg Catechism. What do you confess when you say, "He," that is, Jesus Christ, "ascended into heaven"? That Christ, before the eyes of his disciples, was taken up from the earth into heaven, and that he is there for our benefit until he comes again to judge the living and the dead. Is Christ then not with us until the end of the world, as he promised us, Christ is true man and true God. With respect to his human nature, he is no longer on earth. But with respect to his divinity, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is never absent from us. But are the two natures in Christ not separated from each other if his human nature is not present wherever his divinity is? Not at all. For his divinity has no limits and is present everywhere. So it must follow that his divinity is indeed beyond the human nature which he has taken on, and nevertheless is within his human nature and remains personally united with it. How does Christ's ascension into heaven benefit us? First, he is our advocate in heaven before his Father. Second, we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he, our head, will also take us, his members, up to himself. Third, he sends us his Spirit as a counterpledge, by whose power we seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and not the things that are on earth. Following upon the preaching of God's word, we'll be singing again from hymn 35, verse 4. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, you will hopefully remember that last week, when we dealt with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, according to what we confess on Lord's Day 17, we saw that the Catechism doesn't say much at all about the actual resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was presupposed as something that is absolutely crucial to faith. If you don't believe that, well, what are you reading the Catechism for? You're not a Christian. But here, in Lord's Day 18, we are told specifically what happened with respect to the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven. Christ, before the eyes of his disciples, in other words, they were eyewitnesses, was taken up from earth into heaven. And he's there for our benefit. And he remains there until he comes again to judge the living and the dead. As we shall see, the emphasis on the fact that Jesus physically, actually did ascend into heaven, and that he's there and that he stays there, is crucial to one aspect of what is behind the formulation of Lord's Day 18. It is part of the debate at the time of the Reformation with the Roman Catholic Church. You see, the Roman Catholic Church confesses that Christ is not physically absent from this earth. He is, in fact, according to them, physically present on earth, manifesting himself in the bread and the wine of the Holy Mass. And that is also why question and answer 47 and 48 were, although not originally part of the Catechism, very soon afterwards added at the insistence of the Elector of the Palatinate, so that this would be very clear to all who read the confession. And we'll come back to that a little later. The main point that the Catechism is trying to make we find in question and answer 49. How does the ascension of Jesus Christ actually benefit us? Why is it important for us to confess this, and what difference does it make to our faith? And for the purposes of our preaching this afternoon, we will take that as our starting point. I preach to you Christ's ascension into heaven, and we'll see firstly that Christ intercedes for us there. Secondly, that his Spirit empowers us here. And thirdly, that he prepares our future abode with him. Christ's ascension into heaven. Well, the first thing that I hope is rather obvious is the fact that heaven must be a physical place. Otherwise, what is the point of the disciples of Jesus Christ seeing Jesus' body, his physical human body, actually ascending into the clouds and disappearing? And then we are told that he comes into heaven, and that from heaven at the right hand of God, some 40 days later, he sends the Holy Spirit as everyone is gathered together on the day of Pentecost. Heaven is in some sense a physical place. Jesus, with his physical human body, flesh and blood, is there. And not the only one. Think of Enoch. Think of Elijah. People that were transported to heaven without actually physically dying here on earth. Heaven is a place, perhaps in a different dimension, we do not know, but we confess it to be a place. A place where the Lord Jesus is, and a place from which the Lord Jesus oversees as king all that happens on this earth, and not just oversees it, he rules it. He governs. Well, how does that impact us? And then I come to what we read from the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Romans, that well-known passage at the end of chapter 8. We read, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." In other words, who's going to accuse one of God's people in heaven before him? It's not going to be the devil like it was in the time of Job. You all know the story of how the devil came into God's presence in heaven and accused Job of really only believing because God had blessed him so much. And that resulted, of course, in the trials that Job experienced here on earth. But we are told specifically in Scripture that when Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, the devil was cast out down upon the earth, never to return to heaven. Think only of what we read in Revelation chapter 12. That is not going to happen again. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who's he who condemns? And then, it's Christ who died, in other words, took our punishment, and furthermore, who is also risen, and who is even at the right hand of God, and here's the point, who also makes intercession for us. He makes intercession for us, or as the Catechism puts it, he is our advocate in heaven before his Father. But what does that mean? And what does Paul mean by this phrase as he writes that for us, his readers? Well, he uses a word there in the Greek which will literally mean to appeal or to plead with somebody, especially somebody in higher authority than you are. And in using this word, you can use it to appeal to a higher authority, for example, a king. You could appeal concerning something, and if you appeal concerning something, you're making an appeal for yourself about one or other issue or matter that is on your mind. Or you can appeal to a higher authority against somebody else. In fact, Paul uses that same verb in this letter in that sense in Romans 11. Romans 11, verse 2, he's referring to the time of Elijah. He says, God has not cast his people away whom he foreknew, or don't you know what the scripture says of Elijah? How Elijah pleads, exactly the same word as in our text, makes intercession. How Elijah pleads with God against Israel. And then, of course, as in our text, you can appeal on behalf of someone. And that's what a mediator does, a go-between. And that's what the Lord Jesus does in heaven before God the Father. He appeals to God the Father on our behalf. And that, of course, was the very function of a priest in the Old Testament. A priest was there, appointed by God, to be there on behalf of the people, to appeal on behalf of the people to God, to be that go-between. And so the people would bring their sacrifices. The priest would judge whether appropriate repentance had occurred, would allow that sacrifice to go ahead. On the basis of that sacrifice, the prayer of the person could go up to God, and it was the priest that enabled that prayer to happen. In a very real way, that is what the Lord Jesus does for us. But to be more specific, what is the Lord Jesus then pleading for on our behalf? Well, you could say, surely it's obvious. Forgiveness of sins. Look at verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Well, what kind of a charge is going to be brought against us? Surely it's the charge of sin. We are sinful people. The Lord Jesus paid for our sin with his sacrifice on the cross. That's what he's appealing to God about. And that is certainly true. Of course. He appeals for forgiveness on our behalf. Because if we truly belong to him by faith, then indeed, his sacrifice is our sacrifice. His death is our death, even as his resurrection is the guarantee of our resurrection. But there is more. There is more than just that. There are further implications, you see, of Jesus pleading. Paul talks about Jesus making intercession for us and then immediately goes on to say, well, who's going to separate us from the love of Christ? Is it tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? All the bad things that could happen to us in this life here on earth, what we call the bad things, the tribulations. You see, for the Apostle Paul, that has everything to do with the priestly mediation of Jesus Christ in heaven. And Paul then goes on to quote that prayer of Psalm 44. Now, I think when we read through Psalm 44, you got a little bit of an idea what was going on in that psalm. It's a prayer of people that have not walked away from God's covenant, people that have not gone and worshipped idols, and nevertheless they are suffering tribulation, and they're suffering difficulty, and they're suffering persecution. And so they're praying to God and they're asking, Lord, why are we suffering such tribulation? Because we have not abandoned you. Come to us. And Paul says, well, you know, we too, as apostles, are accounted as sheep for slaughter. for your sake, we are killed all day long. And if you think about the life of the Apostle Paul and his peers, that was certainly true. How many times was he not left for dead or shipwrecked, experiencing all manner of disasters, which were life-threatening? And yet he says, yet I know the answer to this prayer. And all these things, we are more than conquerors. And we have a mediator in heaven, Jesus Christ. Does that mean then that we as Christians and we as people bound to Jesus by faith are never going to experience difficulties in this life? Of course not. Paul knew that jolly well as well, which is why he quotes Psalm 44. But it does mean this. It means that the tribulations that we will experience in this life and even the persecutions always have a purpose and are never in vain. You can never say, oh, well, that's life. The one person gets this, the other person gets that. Jesus Christ is appealing on our behalf so that no tribulation, no difficulty will ever come to pass in our life, but that which is for our good, part of God's plan, and has a purpose, a real purpose. And that's what Christ is doing for us in heaven. It's this very same chapter that gives us that amazing promise in verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. How does that come about? The Lord Jesus is our advocate, the person interceding on our behalf. That's the connection that Paul makes here between verse 34 and what follows. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Jesus Christ. If he loved us so much, he became one of us. He came here to this earth. He died on the cross. Then his work in heaven is bathed, if you will, in that love as he pleads for our cause on our behalf, that our service to God in thankfulness may truly count in the working out of his kingdom. And for that reason, we can also speak about the fact that the Lord Jesus, through his Spirit, empowers us here. Now, this is also part and parcel of what is meant by the intervening questions and answers of 47 and 48 in the Catechism. Christ sends his Spirit to those who belong to him, not only to give us faith, but also to encourage us, to comfort us, to exhort us. That Spirit works with God's word to strengthen us, to give us that power that we need in our struggle against the dominion of Satan and for the kingdom of God. And it is not that Christ is not present with us then. And that, you see, was the accusation of the Roman Catholics back at the time of the Reformation. They said, you reformers, they said, you guys are denying Christ's promise. Because right before the ascension into heaven, Jesus Christ promised, Matthew 28, lo, I will be with you always, Old King James Version. That's what I learned as a kid. I will always be with you. And said the Roman Catholics, well, you guys say he went to heaven. Therefore, he reneged on his promise. We say he's still with us in the Mass, physically. And so the Catechism patiently explains what Scripture means. Listen. If Jesus Christ truly is human, and that is the teaching of Scripture, then with his human body, he truly went to heaven. But it doesn't mean he's not with us. He is with us by his Spirit, by his divinity. And he sent his Spirit. And that's why Paul often talks also about the Spirit of Christ, even in this same chapter. If you go back and you read the chapter at home, you will see how often it's not just the Spirit of God, but more specifically, the Spirit of Jesus Christ that dwells within us. Christ's Spirit empowers us here. Now have a look at what the apostle says in this very same chapter from verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we don't know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts, that's God the Father, knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. In other words, even here, the Spirit dwells within the hearts of the faithful and is even able to plead, to pray on our behalf when we have become incapable of doing that adequately. And you can think of people in all kinds of difficulties. And if we're talking about difficulties such as persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, how often does it happen that somebody lands up in a massive accident, in a coma, or just so bad, whether mentally or physically or both, that you're unable to string two words together, and nevertheless, the Spirit is praying on your behalf to God? You are never going to be divorced from him, even in such difficult circumstances. And so, the apostle continues in verse 29, whom he, that is God, foreknew, that means loved beforehand, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Think about that. If you belong to Jesus Christ by faith, then it's part of God's plan that you become, to put it in scriptural terms, conformed to the image of his Son. What does that mean? That you become like Jesus Christ. More and more. And that's the whole point of the walk of the Christian life. That we become more and more like Jesus Christ. If we truly are bound by faith to him, his death, our death, his resurrection, my resurrection, then in my walk of life, in my walk of thankful obedience to God, I ought to be becoming more and more like Jesus Christ himself. That is to say, the Jesus Christ of the Scriptures, not the Jesus Christ of my imagination. That's worked out, for example, in other letters of the Apostle Paul in terms of putting off the old sinful man, putting on the new man in Jesus Christ. That is the new man that is of Jesus Christ. He transforms me. No, he doesn't make me a different person in the sense that my own individuality or characteristics are expunged. However, anything sinful in my character, anything sinful in my walk of life, that does need to be expunged and to be made to conform to the image of Jesus Christ. And so we're encouraged again and again to seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, words straight from Ephesians 2. But didn't Jesus Christ himself have exactly the same emphasis when he was teaching his disciples before sending them out in the Sermon on the Mount? I think, for example, of what he says at the end of chapter 6 of Matthew. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things, and he's been talking about food and clothing and the necessities of life, all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. In other words, you focus on the kingdom of God. Or you think about what he said just a few verses before that. He makes it very concrete. He admonishes his disciples, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What is our heart truly set upon in this life? Is it set upon becoming conformed to the image of God's Son, Jesus Christ? And therefore, as Christ would have it, laying up treasures in heaven when we work for his kingdom and God, and that does not necessarily mean then that we're building up massive bank accounts. Far from it, says Jesus. Our heart needs to be set on Christ's kingdom. Doesn't mean it's inherently wrong to have money in the bank. But it does mean it is inherently wrong if that is your focus in life and not serving the Lord in thankfulness. Where is your true treasure? To put it bluntly, what would make you more unhappy? Losing all your money and assets in one go, or being excommunicated from Christ's church? Reflect on that one, honestly. Finally, he prepares our future abode with him. The Lord Jesus, too, at the Last Supper, dwelt on this as he spoke to his disciples, preparing them for his departure from this earth. And you'll remember those famous words, "Let not your heart be troubled." They come from John 14. "You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or apartments or rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." The Lord Jesus is preparing a place for us. When we die, we go to be with him in heaven. Or as he put it on the cross, to the thief who had the faith to speak to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." You won't be waiting in the grave for judgment day. That's not what Christ said. "Today you will be with me in paradise." And as fantastic as that thought is, even better, when Christ does return, we will be united with him in soul and resurrected body, when heaven and earth become one. And you know how the book of Revelation gives us that glorious picture of the new Jerusalem descending upon an earth which has been cleansed of the curse of sin and death. And this is the point too, which the Catechism makes when it says that in Jesus Christ we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he, our head, will take us, his members, up to himself. If you truly do belong to Jesus Christ, you know where you are going when you die. then, brothers and sisters, what we need to do is to make sure that this confession influences our daily walk with God. And I think it's a good practice even to make it part of our morning prayer. Lord, I thank you for what your Son, even now, is doing for me in heaven. And preparing for me a place, let me set my treasure there with him. And be with me this day. May that be our prayer and our confession. And may God bless then our efforts to serve him, empowered by Christ's Spirit. Amen. Let's sing that final verse of hymn 35, verse 4. Congregation, there is one further announcement today, that is that, Lord willing, next week, Sunday morning, on the 14th of February, our brother Quentin van der Stoep will finally be also professing his faith. Let us come before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise that you did send your only begotten Son to this earth, that he lived and that he died on our behalf, only to be resurrected and to ascend into heaven at the right hand of yourself. We thank you, Lord, that we may know that there he is truly our advocate, and that therefore nothing in this life can happen outside of his love. His love, which becomes your love for us in him. Therefore, Lord, we stand secure, knowing that we will always receive the necessary strength and power from your Spirit to engage in this life unto your honor and glory. Lord, even as we confess and as the Apostle James tells us, let us consider all trials in this life as joy, knowing that your Son walked before us and that we walk in him. And Lord, help us more and more in this life to truly be conformed to his image, that anything sinful and undesirous in our lives and characters may truly be expunged by the power of your Spirit, and that we may walk under your blessing in genuine thankfulness. We pray, Lord, thanking you that our brother Quentin van der Stoep has opportunity to profess his faith publicly next week, and we ask that you would be with him and that we would rejoice at that occasion. We pray too, Lord, that you would be with our sister Samantha de Bruin as she hopes to engage in marriage with Cameron van Down this coming Saturday. We ask that you would be with them, that you would keep them in your care, and that as a married couple, they may together dedicate their lives to your service. We pray, Lord, that you'd be with each and every one of us in the plans that we may have made for the coming week, that they would be plans that are honoring unto you, and that therefore they may be plans that can be blessed by you. Be with each and every one of us, we pray, and open our eyes to the service that you put before us. We ask this in the name of your Son, our living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. I would ask you to rise for the benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.